I live in Thousand Oaks, California, and have for the past 24 years been associated with California Lutheran University. For 17 of those years, I was the campus pastor, and for the last 8 years, I've been directing the Learning Assistance Center, which is a kind of a niche on the campus where I get to work closely with students who are, we say, at risk, kind of marginal students who are got a lot of good potential, and what we try to do is to help them do what they can to succeed in their university work. But tonight we're going to be talking about the theme of the universe story and taking heart from poets and teachers and other accredited beings. Just so that you have a little idea of what I've been talking about over the week, and this is my final session, so it kind of reaches a climax tonight, is to be really trying to look at the nature of the kind of unprecedented times that we're living in, that we all sense in so many different ways, and to try to put out some kind of seeds or invitations that that we might allow to germinate a little in our lives, and during this time of tremendous groping and trying to find a way that we might, this is the way I'd like to put it, is a way that we might re-inhabit the earth as a human species. And I really want to draw your attention clearly to that word, as a human species, not as a human nation or as a human culture, but a much larger kind of way of thinking about re-inhabiting, cultivating a home on the earth, wherever we find ourselves as a human species. And tonight I want to leave this theme with by really looking at and emphasizing sources that could be heartening for us. We need to be heartened. We need to hear those voices that will help us to take heart for the days that we find ourselves in. Well, what do I mean quickly by living in unprecedented times? I mean by that, first of all, that we live in a time of unprecedented distress, that each of us has our stories to tell that somehow would flesh that out. I'm not going to dwell on that tonight, but that's something that we must never forget. We could never forget. I was madly running around over there looking for Winnie the Pooh, because I thought that there's a point at which it's put so well, and maybe some of you are smiling, you probably know the stories better than I do, but it's in that story where Pooh has gotten into whose house is it, where he eats all of this honey, and by the time he's finished eating, he can't get out of the hole again. And so they can't pull him out the one way, and they can't pull him back in the other way. And Pooh comes out with this brilliant line, which has something to do, "I am in a great stuckness." Remember that? In a lighthearted way, that kind of pulls together what I mean by that we as a human species are aware of ourselves in a time of unprecedented distress. We've been driven by a powerful kind of myth about honey, that the more honey we have, the better off we are. We've been driven by a myth of progress, by the dream of a wonderland. During this last week, Larry Rasmussen has been here, one of our great Christian ethicists from Union Seminary, and been puzzling about, you know, where are we in terms of the moral kind of resources, transformation, responsibility that we might draw upon, and it becomes clear that we really are in a kind of in-between time. And I just want to say that in such an in-between time, it's all right if we're doing some groping. Groping maybe in a kind of a way that one part of our forebears knew as they wandered in the wilderness on their way to a new kind of covenant which God gave them for living in a new land. So maybe we can kind of hold on to that a little bit. But so an unprecedented time of distress, along with an unprecedented time of understanding the physical universe that we're living in. Unprecedented understanding of that has come to us as a gift out of the sciences, in understanding that we are a part of a kind of a great flaring forth that began some 15 billion years ago, and that same energy is what you and I are carrying around in us as human beings. One of the poets we're going to look at tonight is Wendell Berry. He compresses that understanding into one phrase in a poem that he wrote called A Prayer After Eating. And Joan, I won't be doing too much repeating, but this one line I do want to repeat. In the prayer after eating, he says, "I have taken in the light that quickened eye and leaf. I have eaten the stars." Maybe another image that captures that is, and none of this has been within our ken until the 20th century. And isn't one of the great images that first image of Earth from space, from the moon, in which we were able to see ourselves somehow as a home within the solar system, at least within in the universe. So along with this unprecedented understanding of the universe scientifically, another thing that really occurs to me is this is also a time of an unprecedented access to the stories and the traditions and the testimonies to life on the planet and life on Earth and in the universe from so many different ages. I don't know if it means anything to you to think about in the 20th century, we know more about the languages and the surrounding culture from which our Judeo-Christian tradition came through things like the Dead Sea Scrolls and the work of archaeology and anthropology than any other time. That's true of also of cultures far different than ours that are also accessible to us to be able to hear their stories and to listen to different interpretations with humble ears and with humble hearts to gather what we can. So in these stories, one way of being able to excuse me, does somebody have a mint? Here I am again with a need for a mint or a little piece of gum or something. No, that's all right, Hans. I think the water will do it. Unless you know where one is.
I know where an excellent one is. The best in the world. It comes from Germany.
Oh, then it has to be good. So if we look at this unprecedented time of understanding the universe, we begin to be able to put together something that we could call a story of the universe, a story that we can hold in common with the whole universe that connects us. The people that I've been listening most closely to in recent times are involved in trying to develop this universe story as a story. And they're presenting it in this kind of way, that the universe is a single energy event which has so many different forms to it that we couldn't begin to number them, could also be described as the universe is a celebration, a single celebration over billions of years in the present and on into the future. So I just want you to hang on to this idea that the story of the universe is a story of a celebration. And that being the case, it's a tremendous story from which we can really take heart, because it's such a vast celebration beyond ourselves. But the tradition that I really want to tap into tonight is this tradition that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses in a way that we have never been in the past. And I just briefly want to share a little taste, especially from the tradition that I assume most of us are perhaps most familiar with. We could go well beyond it, the Christian tradition. Let me just ask, how many people are familiar with Hildegard of Bingen? Have you ever heard that name?
Heard the name.
Yeah. Okay. Hildegard of Bingen is a woman in the 12th century in Germany, Bingen, Germany, who was in tune with the kind of need we have for a spirit of heartening communion of and among. Okay, thank you. Thank you, Doctor. And I queued up on the tape deck one of her songs. Comes from a CD called Feather on the Breath of God. Isn't that a nice image? Feather on the Breath of God. And this is a hymn to the Holy Spirit that we're going to be listening to. Let me just read a few of the stanzas and then I'll let it play. O fire of the comforting spirit, life of all creation. This is 12th century. You are holy in quickening all kind. You are holy in anointing the dangerously stricken. You are holy in wiping the reeking wound. Through you the clouds stream, the upper air flies, the stones have their temper, the waters lead forth their rills, and the earth exudes freshness. You also always lead forth the comprehending made joyful by the inspiration of wisdom. Whence praise be to you who are the sound of praise and bliss of life, hope and richest gift, giving the rewards of life. Hildegard of Bingen.
Sa mo zel zunge.
It seems more than coincidence to me that such a woman should surface to us from the 12th century, now in the 20th, who should have such a powerful sense that that God is in the greening of the world, in the greening of the earth. She becomes a kind of companion in this cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. And the music itself, I think, helps us to settle into a new way of being attuned to this universe, especially to this earth that we live on. There's a couple of hymnals there. Bruce, would you mind just, I'd like to get one in some different places. And I'd like to just draw attention to somebody that I'm sure is familiar to all of us, but is hymn 527, All Creatures of Our God and King. You know who that hymn is attributed to? Francis of Assisi. And Francis had a spirituality really of what I would call praise and befriending the whole creation. And this is a very interesting hymn because would you mind please just reading verse 4, for example?
Dear Mother Earth, who day by day unfolds rich blessings on our way, oh, praise him, hallelujah. The fruits and flowers that verdant grow, let them his praises abundant show. Oh, praise him, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
Okay, now what kind of a universe is being described in this hymn? What is the work of the universe, or the expression of the universe? What's
verdant.
Its...
Verdant.
It's very green. It's very verdant. And it's
growing.
All growing. Anything?
Abundant.
What is the universe expressing?
Praise.
Exactly. There's a a sense here of all of these things are involved in the giving praise. And in the befriending, there is the references like to fire and silver moon, burning sun, all creatures lifting up their voices. There's an interesting verse that is a verse that's rather uncomfortable to many people in our culture because of its topic. But would you please read verse 6, just the first couple lines of it? What a kind of a radically different way of approaching death. And Francis had, he is thought to have written this verse in a time in his life when he was himself very close to death with a serious illness. And his spirituality, his faith had taught him that he, in this time, he must befriend death. He must find a way to befriend it in a way that it could be incorporated in a natural way into his way of living. What century is Francis? Do you know, Hans? Is it
13th
century? So we had Hildegard from the 12th, Francis from the 13th. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here. And if you would like to have domestic tranquility in my chalet, I'll have to ask you to be sure to return these handouts, because my wife intends to use these in a session next week, and I would plug that session very much, because she's a real Gerard Manley Hopkins scholar. I'm not going to be able. Can you do a? Yeah, sure. Oh, we can.
Yeah,
we can. Oh, hi, Carol. Does everybody have one now? Gerard Manley Hopkins is late 19th century, early 20th century, a British poet who became a Jesuit during his years at Oxford. Went into imposed kind of seclusion in his formation as a Jesuit, and lived in the northern part of Wales. Can't remember now the name of the monastery. Do you know, Joe, or anybody who knows Hopkins? People like him a lot around here. But I just want to further this theme of taking heart from seeing the universe as a place of celebration, as a place of praise, in which all species, really, all credited beings are involved in this. And we're going to take a little look at pied beauty, and then I'm going to see if we could come up with some of our own noticing to put together a collective pied beauty for this day at Holden. I'll read this poem. Pied beauty. Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brinded cow, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim. Fresh fire coal, chestnut falls, finches wings, landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow, and plow, and all trades their gear and tackle and trim. All things counter, original, spare, strange. Whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how? With swift, slow, sweet, sour, a dazzle dim, he fathers forth whose beauty is past change. Praise him. There's so much intensity that's packed into just those few lines. It's really just a kind of a burst of praise. But And we can all readily notice the very particular kinds of things that that catch his eye and for which he gives the name of glory, glory to God for dappled things. Let's just think about today as you've kind of been going around the village. What kind of dappled things have you noticed? What's going on around us that is a celebration, really? How can you account for it in any other way but that it's a celebration? I just jot them on the, yeah, and then Winston.
Every kind of weather.
Yeah, yeah, right. Let's name some of them, you know, like.
Sunshine.
Yeah, sun, thunder. Weren't some of those incredible? I mean, what's that all about? They just rolled up the valley as long. Other weather kind of words.
Rain and hail.
Storm clouds.
Yeah, storm clouds and
lightning bolts.
Lightning bolts gave us a tremendous amount to work with there, right? Winston, what were you thinking of?
The sunshine through the rain.
Sunshine through the rain. Yeah. What is that but a celebration?
I was thinking of all the different flowers that are blooming now around here.
Right, let's just name some. Irises.
Poppies.
Daisies.
Queen's cup.
Okay, we've got mother flower right here. Queen's cup.
Indian paintbrush.
Indian paintbrush. Penstemon.
Pyrolus.
Pyrolus. Isn't it wonderful just to to name? To name, how about some other things?
Chives, swallows.
One of the things that I noticed today that was unique, I've never seen before, is, you know, the cottonwood is blooming.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I was hoping somebody would.
When the rain came down in heavy, it didn't disturb the cottonwood.
Now, how did that happen?
I was sitting up on our porch watching these things float down, and the rain was just torrential down through it, and it was absolutely phenomenal.
I was noticing that same thing, you know, it's just...
Two opposites could coexist. So
yeah,
still.
Right. And I was thinking, too, about sitting watching the cottonwood snow while looking up at the snow on the mountains, and that the cottonwood's kind of against the dark green of the trees on the other side there. Anything else? Around, there's wrens living in a hole that a flicker made in the wall of our chalet, Bruce, up there. Yeah.
You also have dappled people here.
Right. Yeah. Go ahead.
Different colored skins.
Right.
Different age groups.
Right.
Yep.
Different amounts of hair.
Yep.
Hair in different places.
Different hobbies.
Yeah. Another thing he's doing here, as you notice, is celebrating trades, their gear and tackle and trim. What do you notice around here that's kind of a celebration of trades?
The garbologists.
The garbologists, right?
Paint brushes.
The gardeners mixing recipes of coffee grounds and fertilizers and compost and
axes splitting wood.
Yeah, and snow blowers and big
cleaning sewers.
Right, pumping out the septic. Some of you have just arrived. You missed out on that. But
hikers.
Yeah. I think that's really one of the gifts of Holden, is that it helps us to break out of the kind of blur and numbness that we too often are overwhelmed with. And so this kind of Hopkins gives us another slant, another kind of opening of a spirit of praise, a celebration of praise of the universe. Could I collect those, please?
Yes.
There's dappling on those rocks. And you go go up to the tailing.
Oh.
Rocks it.
Yeah, that's a good. Float them down. Thank you, Winston.
Here you go. Does she count them? Does she know how many?
I bet she does. Yes, she does. She said, I have 20. She's going to do a number of things with this poet and next week, and especially with the poems that he wrote that are called the Nature Sonnets, that just are this wealth of possibility. Well, must not have been worth saying. This one you can take with you. This is a 20th century poet who is very much still with us, Wendell Berry. People know Wendell Berry? This is a poem from a book that's in the bookstore. And how many people are not familiar with Wendell Berry, just to get an idea? So that, yeah, okay. Wendell Berry, what do you say first about him? He's a farmer in Kentucky. He's about my age, about 55, little older, little younger. I say he's a farmer because it's very important. Place is very important to him. Rootedness in his place. And as a farmer, he is also an essayist, a poet, a novelist. He did study in graduate school with Wallace Stegner down in Stanford. And Wallace Stegner's kind of a name again now, wonderfully so. I mean, what a writer and gift in the western part of the United States. And Stegner said about him, especially for this book, that in Wendell Berry there is no separation between the person, the life, the roots, and the writing, that there's an integrity there. Wendell Berry is very much in dialogue with, if not a member with, the Baptist congregation in Kentucky where he lives. His wife is a devout believer and member, and Wendell Berry is a great friend of the minister there, and also somebody who, another one of his friends is Walt Wangerin, who is a Holden favorite. They frequently get together. I think of this poem when I think about taking heart and of finding guides, of opening up to where the teachers, where the guides might be for us in this time of coming to it, re-inhabiting the earth, or a deeper communion, or an attunement to all of our fellow species. So are there, I guess we could use about 9 people who would be willing to read a stanza. Would you, Hans? So 1, 2, and you read 3 and 4. So I need some more. How about 5 or 5 and 6, Carol? Joan, 7, a couple more over here, 8, need one more, 9. Good, Winston, you get to read the last one, which calls for a person of wisdom and age.
Age, okay.
Okay, so, would you please?
The grace that is the health of creatures can only be held in common. In healing, the scattered members come together. In health, the flesh is grace. The holy enters the world.
The task of healing is to respect oneself as a creature, no more and no less. A creature is not a creator and cannot be. There is only one creation, and we are its members. To be creative is only to have health, to keep oneself fully alive in the creation, to keep the creation fully alive in oneself, to see the creation anew, to welcome one's part in it anew. The most creative works are all strategies of this health. Works of pride by self-called creators with their premium on originality reduce the creation to novelty, the faint surprises of minds incapable of wonder. Pursuing originality, the would-be creator works alone. In loneliness, one assumes a responsibility for oneself that one cannot fulfill. Novelty is a new kind of loneliness.
There is the bad work of pride. There is also the bad work of despair, done poorly out of the failure of hope or vision. Despair is the too little of responsibility, as pride is the too much. The shoddy work of despair, the pointless work of pride, equally betray creation. They are wastes of life. For despair there is no forgiveness, and for pride none. Who in loneliness can forgive?
Good work finds the way between pride and despair. It graces with health. It heals with grace. It preserves the given so that it remains a gift. By it, we lose loneliness. We clasp the hands of those who go before us and the hands of those who come after us. We enter the little circle of lovers whose hands are joined in a dance, and the larger circle of all creatures passing in and out of life who move also in a dance, to a music so subtle and vast that no ear hears it except in fragments.
And by it we enter solitude, in which also we lose loneliness. Only discord can come of the attempt to share solitude. True solitude is found in the wild places, where one is without human obligation. In consequence, one responds more clearly to other lives. The more coherent one becomes within oneself as a creature, the more fully one enters into the communion of all creatures. One returns from solitude laden with the gifts of circumstance.
And there is no escaping that return. From the order of nature, we return to the order and the disorder of humanity. From the larger circle, we must go back to the smaller within the larger and dependent on it. One enters the larger circle by willingness to be a creature, the smaller by choosing to be a human. And having returned from the woods, we remember with regret its restfulness. For all creatures there are in place, hence at rest. In their most strenuous striving, sleeping and waking, dead and living, they are at rest. In the circle of the human, we are weary with striving and are without rest.
Order is the only possibility of rest. The made order must seek the given order and find its place in it. The field must remember the forest, the town must remember the field, so that the wheel of life will turn and the dying be met by the newborn. The scattered members must be brought together. Desire will always outreach the possible, but to fulfill the possible is to enlarge it. The possible fulfilled is timely in the world, eternal in the mind. Seeing the work that is to be done, who can help with wanting to be the one to do it? But one is afraid that there will be no rest until the work is finished and the house is in order. The farm is in order, the town is in order, and all loved ones are well. But it is pride that lies awake in the night with its desire and its grief. To work at this work alone is to fail. There is no help for it. Loneliness is its failure. It is despair that sees the work failing in one's own failure. This despair is the awkwardest pride of all.
There is finally the pride of thinking oneself without teachers. Teachers are everywhere. What is wanted is a learner. In ignorance is hope. If we had known the difficulty, we would not have learned even so little. Rely on ignorance. It is ignorance the teachers will come to. They are waiting, as they always have, beyond the edge of the light.
The teachings of unsuspected teachers belong to the task and are its hope. The love and the work of friends and lovers belong to the task and are its hope. Rest and rejoicing belong to the task and are its grace. Let tomorrow come tomorrow. Not by your will is the house carried through the night. Order is only the possibility of rest.
Well, thank you. It's good to hear that coming from different voices, you know, read so well. The conversation is really ours now. I just suggest that we share with one another things that you noticed in the poem. What's going on here? How can we understand it? What kind of resources begin to glimmer for you as far as resources that might provide for taking some kind of heart in the present time? Anyone? Just talk together. Yeah, Bruce.
I think one of the things that really struck me here is the fact that as a creature, recognizing ourselves as a creature in an ongoing creation, that whatever acts of creation that we do as part of our task is part of the larger creation, and for us to have pride in it is folly, as he talks about, and is our destructive. It destroys what good comes from our creation.
Mm-hmm.
That's an amazing concept, and I think it's contrary to at least 20th century, most 20th century philosophy, anyway.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Others?
Can I just say, I mean, we're all bits of the creation. We are creatures as bits of parts of the creation.
Right, yeah, as creatures, that if we look at ourselves as part of the creation, then the things that we create is part of that larger, and that it's that we rejoice in a whole, and it needs to be given away as part, as the thing that makes the whole thing better, rather than us holding on for our little piece and kind of possessing it. Then it diminishes that the whole sense of creation.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I think we live in a consumer age, and I think that concept of possession is real strong.
Very strong.
Well, also the ego-centered is supposed to be our personal territory, which is different from what you're saying, creation.
It does seem like we would learn a lot more respect if we could understand ourselves as a part of creation instead of as creators, because like the Indian way of living would be to name things instead of seeing yourself as creating them. And you try to name it in the most natural name that you can find for it.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems that if we learn to do that instead of creating names, that we would begin to understand that it's not ours and we don't possess it, and we need to have respect
mm-hmm.
for things other than our own.
Mm-hmm. I wonder how different, you know, I wonder what the resources are. We have that tradition of being name givers, you know, in the second creation story. And I wonder if there isn't a way of practicing that would not be, that would not take away from the vitality or the significance of what it is that we are wanting to give a name to. But other names really detract from or lead away from a recognition that this is a subject and make it into an object. I think of the work of the Jewish philosopher Martin Buber with the theme of I, thou, rather than I, it. I overheard you saying that there was a line that you liked. What? Yeah?
That one in the third one, despair is the too little of responsibility, as pride is the too much of
conflict. Kind of interesting, isn't it, the way that despair and pride seem to be such opposites, but he finds some commonalities.
That just strikes me. One of the things that is probably the most common creative energy that happens for the human family is birth, and having a new generation of children, and the impact then of that statement of the despair is the too little of responsibility and pride is the too much, the polarization of the parenting styles that go into children, the possession of them mm-hmm. versus the neglecting of them mm-hmm. is a all too common occurrence.
Mm-hmm.
And that sense of somehow seeing the children as part of the health of our creation, I think that speaks real strongly to those issues too.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me just give a plug for the sessions Bruce is going to be doing next week. Do you want to say just a word about them? But the healing of families and of systems that are so fraught with child abuse and violence today. That's your work, isn't it, Bruce? Work with children, families. Certainly, that's one of the signs of the unprecedented kind of distress that we're in, and the healing of that it has to be one of our biggest heartaches. Other things that you noticed in the poem. Yeah, Winston.
One line that kind of appealed to me, or a phrase that appealed to me, was "our being unsuspected teachers."
Yeah, yeah, that's.
We don't realize it when we're dealing with somebody else that they're learning something from us.
Uh huh.
It's kind of it makes you think you better be honest with you're dealing with other people.
Yeah.
In order to give honest teachings.
Right, and then there's the other. So what is needed is a learner.
Right.
Yeah. And at the same time that we're being teachers, we're also being learners.
Right. Right, and I also really like that. Perhaps my favorite in the poem is that the teachers are there waiting for us beyond the circle of the light. How true that's been for me.
What do you make of that, beyond the edge of the light? The light, the self-evident, the obvious, that we take for granted where we don't need teachers?
Right, and that we see ourselves as having a clear kind of delineation of what we need, and as far as the light is concerned,
I see it in a time sense that the teachers are there waiting for us, that we can't see them; they're beyond the scope of our ability to see that way. But mm-hmm. we're going to come around the corner, and there's going to be a teacher, just outside the scope of our experience right now.
Right. Well, this is what. You know, here we are in this unprecedented time of distress, and also an unprecedented time of not just information, but of contacts and resources. And, you know, the two are coming to us out of the dark, almost, it seems, in this sense.
That is a real powerful statement of hope, that beyond the light, beyond that which we can see,
right.
We are going to have the teachers who are going to help us with,
yeah.
But, to do the things that we need.
But it is ignorance the teachers will come to.
What do you make of that?
I was thinking very personally, and I was thinking, yes, that's true. I mean, you finally find out,
it,
you know. It
also,
right.
It also says in ignorance is hope. I guess what I see in that is that the more you learn, the more you realize you don't know.
Sometimes you're learning, but you don't recognize it until you get out in the world.
Yeah.
And you have kind of an epiphany of that, an illumination of that. It seems to me that there are so many ways now that we are running into walls that have previously provided the way in which we've structured things. And that too, I think, is where we're running into our lack of our ignorance about these new challenges that are really facing us.
Hans, please. The whole rhythm between order and health and work and rest in nature. Several lines that struck me in 7, the second line there, the made order must seek the given order. That's intriguing. And find its place in it.
The made order must be something to do with our the kind of order that we create as humans.
Yes.
And he isn't disparaging that.
There's an order that's deeper. And I think in getting to nature, and that was an interesting, a scary section, that you have to get to solitude.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting. Only discord can come of the attempt to share solitude.
Mm-hmm.
That's the lonely encounter with whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And then maybe you begin to find the order that there is to be found, whatever, in a family situation, a dad, abused child, or ordering our own lives, ordering our desks, ordering our time.
Right,
and that in this ordering, and not in a bad sense, in an oppressive sense, but in a liberating sense.
Yeah, a necessary sense.
Yeah, that there is moving toward rest and toward wholeness, and then there was an interesting word way in the beginning, the word holy. That was surprising. The first three lines start taking on more meaning once we work through the whole thing.
Yeah.
I'm not sure what all he's saying.
No.
But
there's
a great deal in health, the flesh is grace, the holy enters the world.
Carol, you were...
Oh, well, I was just going to jump in there and say, when you were talking about the loneliness, he makes a real distinction between solitude
and loneliness.
Definitely.
Right. There's another very hopeful line in there that comes next to the last. Not by our will is the house kept through the night. Pardon?
I like the last verse.
That last stanza, the seventh, the ninth one? Yeah. Yeah. Well, our time has come to an end, and I hope that we have found some hope or some ways of taking heart in our great stuckness. And so thank you very much for being here.